Please turn with me to Matthew chapter 7. So we are now 21 weeks into the grand experiment of preaching without a lead pastor. We have five more weeks to go. Chris is due back the 1st of July, so you've only got to endure us elders for five more weeks, and we should be back to a normal preaching approach. I kicked us off 21 weeks ago with an introduction to Sermon on the Mount. We appreciate your patience with the diversity of talent and diversity of approaches. If you remember from 21 weeks ago, I think I'm pretty much the most heavily reliant on PowerPoint. And so that's where we will be again today. The world perceives us as judgmental. 87% of non-Christians under the age of 30, meaning the millennial era, considers Christians in general to be judgmental. Even within the church, a little over half of the millennials agree with the same thing. Commonly heard refrains from this age group are that Christians are just trying to justify feelings of moral superiority. They like to hear themselves talk and are arrogant about their beliefs. They don't seem very compassionate. And worst of all to me, they say love the sinner and hate the sin, but they act like they hate both. This is the generation that will be leading this country and leading our church in the future. 9 out of 10 of them go into any conversation, any relationship, any decision about the church or about Christianity with a presumption of negativity. Jesus talked about judgmentalism in the Sermon on the Mount, and that's where we need to go today. Before we begin our passage for the day, we've got to put it in context. We are in the Sermon on the Mount. Remember, the overall theme of the Sermon on the Mount is the kingdom of heaven, and in particular, the heart of a citizen in the kingdom of heaven. That the heart matters more than the actions or what's on the surface. We started in the Beatitudes, learning that all who come with the right heart are welcomed into the kingdom regardless of their situation. Then Jesus challenged the existing teachings of the day. You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, but I tell you, even if your heart is in the wrong place with anger and hatred and lust, you are just as bad off. Then we got into chapter 6 that begins a section of three different areas focusing on kingdom life. And it looks first at kingdom life with God, then with self, and then now we're going to get into others. With God, we looked at giving, prayer, and fasting. With Jesus telling us that, again, it's the heart that matters. That whether we're giving, whether we're praying, whether we're fasting, what God is looking for and what God rewards is a heart that's focused on Him rather than one that's focused externally on the world around us and trying to impress those around us. With the self, we first talked about what do we value? Are our treasures in heaven? Our treasures on earth? Are we kingdomly focused, focusing on heaven, or are we worldly and materialistically focused? Then last week, Vincent took us into worrying, which is really about trust and control. Do we control our lives, or do we turn them over to God? Do we trust Him to be good enough for us, or do we want to be the one who decides that? This week and next week, we'll be looking at relationship with others around us. This week on judgmentalism, and next week we'll get into, finally, the golden rule and loving each other. So with that, let's turn to Matthew 7, verses 1 to 6. Judge not, that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there's a log in your own eye? You hypocrite! First take the log out of your own eye, then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. The first two words of this passage are a command to us, to judge not. It's a consistent theme throughout scriptures. In John 12:47, Jesus says, "If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world." Paul tells us in Romans 14:4, "Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another?" And in James 4:12, "There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbors?" The challenge we face is that judging has many different connotations to it. Technically, in Scripture, the word judge means to separate, to choose, to select, or to determine. But again, that can be morally positive, morally neutral, or morally negative. On the positive side, if we see a judge in a criminal court doing justice against a criminal who deserves it, that's a positive thing. A couple weeks ago, I judged the chili cook-off contest at work. That's a neutral form of judging. No moral implications involved at all. And finally, on the negative connotation, and the primary one that Jesus is using here is what I call judgmental or judgmentalism. And it effectively means to condemn, to cast blame on someone in a way that communicates that they are a bad person. It's the difference between the factual statement that someone lied and the condemning statement that you are a liar. It's the difference between saying that somebody did something bad and saying they are bad. Condemnation cuts deep, it cuts to the soul, and it's making essentially a judgment about who that person is rather than what they've done. Because of that, it generally leads in two directions, either shame or in anger. However, judging is also not some things in this context that we need to be clear of. Judging is different from proclaiming the truth. We all must answer to a holy judge who hates sin, who loves righteousness, and will only spend eternity in heaven with those who share in that righteousness. Therefore, we cannot surrender God's law to our culture. We cannot water down or whitewash the fact of sin. Sin is death. The good news, the gospel, is only relevant in the context of sin. If there is no sin, there is no need for a Savior. And let's be sure, there are 7 billion sinners in this world. 2 billion of them claim Jesus as a Savior. But there are 7 billion who need that Savior, who need to understand the consequences of sin in their lives. And while many of them may reject the truth of sin, we cannot, because it's only with the proclamation of that truth that others will come to Christ. Jesus shows this in a great example within his discussion and engagement with the Samaritan woman at the well. After confronting her on her immoral life, he says in John 8:11, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." Notice the two sides of this. The first, he's saying, "I do not condemn you. I do not judge you, but we have to deal with your sin. Sin no more." Both are important, not condemning, not judging from that perspective, and at the same time, we've got to address the sin. Proclaiming the truth is about what God desires rather than who violates it. Another form of what judging is not is discerning the truth. Whether discerning scriptural error or whether discerning sin in a believer, they both have to be addressed for a healthy church. And both are discussed extensively throughout Scripture. Those who face correction in the church may feel judged. In Galatians 1:8, Paul seems very harsh. "But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed." Certainly the one in this situation who is accursed is going to feel judged. But this is a right form of judgment, a form of discernment, and again, is necessary for the health of the church. In 1 Corinthians, Paul speaks to both the need to discern and correct sin within the church and the absurdity of judging non-Christians. So let's turn to 1 Corinthians 5:9-13. 1 Corinthians 5:9-13. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. So while Paul is telling us that not only is it appropriate but necessary for us to judge those within the church, he's also telling us that it's absurd for us to judge those outside of the church, and only God can judge them. He goes on further in Romans chapter 2, verses 14 to 16, to describe how and why God judges those outside the church. For when Gentiles, who do not have the law, by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. Notice we have three different elements at play here. We have a heart, which has the law written on it. We have a conscience, and we have the thoughts, the mind, the will of the person. So let's walk through how these all interplay together. A person gets an idea. Gee, maybe I should do this. The conscience immediately engages and says, are there moral consequences of this? Checks it against the law that's written on the person's heart and comes to a conclusion. Thumbs up or thumbs down? Yes, in fact, this is morally okay. Or thumbs down? No, this is really goes contrary to the law in your heart. But that's not the end of the story. Because then it comes up to the mind, to the will of the person to decide, regardless of what the conscience says, do I want to do this or not? I may get a thumbs down from the conscience saying I shouldn't do it, but my will is that I'm going to do it anyway. Our entire culture, our entire legal system works off the assumptions of this, right? We assume that everyone knows good from evil, and that ultimately it is our will, it's our mind that makes the decision that goes with or against it, and we punish within our legal system those who essentially get the thumbs down from their conscience and yet choose, yes, to do it anyway. We recognize this particularly in the whole concept of not guilty by reason of insanity, where we say someone is incapable of judging good versus evil. Essentially, in that case, we're saying that the person, this whole process is broken down because their mind is defective in some way that prevents them from listening to their conscience and making a proper decision. We still have to deal criminally with them, but we don't find them morally guilty because they are incapable, in that case, of a moral decision. So this is how the process is supposed to work. However, there's a problem for the non-Christians. The Gentiles, who do not have the law, by nature do what the law requires. They are a law unto themselves. We've created man's law that we put in our hearts over the laws of God. There are laws that are essentially the cultural norms of our culture, or what we have created ourselves for our own moral compass, if you will. In Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis talks about the law of human nature, which says, if you're familiar with it, that every human shares a piece of the same moral law, which to me is the piece that's still showing. There's still a piece of God's law that shines through that every human has, and which is the basis for C.S. Lewis of saying that clearly there's a moral authority that's above all of us. So even with this corrupted hearts on their this corrupted law on their hearts, God is still able to judge them. Because God's law comes through, and if they know that it's wrong, and yet they do, or even with their own moral law that they've created, they disobey their conscience and do what they know they shouldn't, God judges those on the outside. However, things get screwed up when we take matters into our own hands, instead of leaving it to God. For a person with man's law, with their own law, a law but not the law on their hearts, they may have an action that their conscience tells them, yes, thumbs up, it's good because it conforms with my law, and I go ahead and do it. But for the Christian with a different law, God's law, we look at that same act and say, thumbs down. That's immoral. They shouldn't be doing that. What happens, though? We say they shouldn't. They say they should. We say they're bad. They say we are judgmental or hateful or in some other way completely break down any communications between us because we are focusing on the end result, the action, rather than focusing on the heart. So what do we accomplish when we judge those outside the church? Do we actually succeed at anything? Have we changed a heart? Have we brought them closer to Jesus? Probably not. In fact, we may have hardened their heart. We may have caused them one more step to reject the gospel because one more person is being condemning to them or hurtful to them. On the other hand, have we changed their behavior from sin? At best, we are taking what is an ocean of sin in that person and taking a few bucketfuls out. There's still an entire ocean of sin in that person, even if we successfully address that one sin in them. Removing a few bucketfuls from the ocean doesn't remove the ocean. It's only by God working in their heart that ocean of sin can be drained and that person can become someone righteous before God. So the biggest and most common error of judgment that we make in the church is the wrong understanding of the heart, assuming that actions matter more than the heart does itself, and condemning those whose actions don't conform with God's law. However, there are other wrong judgments. What I call a wrong verdict is judging by the surface rather than the heart. 30 years ago, we used to look at a man who had long hair, tattoos all over his body, and was dressed shabbily, and we'd say he was into something nefarious. Today, we'd call that person a youth pastor. Surface judgment clearly gets us nowhere, right? Until we get to know the person, know their heart, we have no way of actually engaging with them in any kind of effective way on where they stand morally. Wrong timing, quick to find fault, insensitive to recent pain. When someone is dealing with the consequences of their sin, when we come and say, I told you so. I told you shouldn't have done that. Now look what you've done. Does that accomplish anything other than more hurt and more pain and more likely to reject us and reject Jesus? Wrong motives, self-righteousness, anger, the need to be right. I'll do God a favor and judge for him. Just think of the absurdity of that. And yet that's what we want to do. We need to soften the sinner's hearts, not condemn them. And that's what Jesus is commanding when he says, judge not. So let's get back to Matthew 7 now. Matthew 7, 1 to 2 again. Judge not, that you not be judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. When we judge, it comes right back to us, both from God and usually from those we judge. Romans 2:1 says, therefore, we have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, practice the very same things. Paul is not saying that we may practice exactly the same sin. He's saying that we practice the same kinds of sins and that we, by grace and grace only, have been saved. That the standard that God uses on us is grace. So who the heck are we to turn and use a standard of condemnation to those around us who don't yet know Jesus? At the bottom there, Luke 6:37 says, you know, we need to forgive if we are to be forgiven, right? Judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will not be forgiven. The standard that God uses for us is grace. The standard we need to use on others is grace. It also comes back to us from those we judge in hostility and in counterattacks. Who gave you the right to judge me? You're a hypocrite. You're as bad as I am. you are full of hate. We accomplish nothing, and in fact, often it turns back to us and hurts us when we become too judgmental of folks rather than, again, work on changing their hearts. Verse 3. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but you do not notice the log that's in your own eye? This is an illustration of Jesus with specks and logs that's clearly hyperbole. It's a story that's intentionally exaggerated to make a point. I know when I was a kid, this one really bothered me because it's just the visual of someone having a big old honker log in their eye and not knowing it's there hurt my brain too much that I really couldn't deal much with this particular passage. But what's Jesus saying here? Where is the speck? First of all, the speck is in the eye of a brother, a fellow believer. Which should be no surprise that the entire Sermon on the Mount is essentially directed towards believing Jews, not to the Gentiles. He's talking here about someone who, again, shares the same heart as we do and how we address sin there. What is the speck? The speck is any sin in their lives. It doesn't really matter, big or small. It's still a speck relative to the log that's in our eye, which is self-righteousness. Self-righteousness is ugly. It's self-righteousness that blinds us to self-righteousness. We have a log in our eye, and we don't know we have a log in our eye because we can't see it because the log's in our eye. Right? It's by the standards we create, hypocritically. Others sin, but not me. I don't do that sin. That speck, I don't have that one in my eye. Much of the Sermon on the Mount is dealing with warnings against self-righteousness, and Jesus is doing exactly the same thing here. What does self-righteousness look like? Luke 18:10-14. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Just looking at that description of that Pharisee, don't you just want to smack him across the face and say, get with it? I mean, it's ugliness, that level of self-righteousness, right? And that's the problem is that's what non-Christians see in us when we are condemning them. They know we're not perfect. We know we're not perfect, that we rely on God's grace, and yet we come at him in a way that, again, implies to them at least self-righteousness. The one who exalts himself has the log in his eye that blinds him. Is this blind man able to help his brother with a speck? Of course not. And that's where Jesus is going next. Verse 4 and 5. Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there's a log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your eye, then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Hypocrite, heal yourself first. Self-righteousness never fixes unrighteousness. Self-righteousness never fixes unrighteousness, and yet we want to try. But the unrighteous see the self-righteousness in us and know that we are strictly the pot calling the kettle black and tune us out. The reality is we are the pot calling the kettle black, and the only difference is that we have grace, and yet we are reluctant to issue that same grace to them. We instead, with humility, thankfulness, hunger, for righteousness. We need to bow before God and understand that we are in the same situation that they were. In Psalm 51:9-13, David gives a perfect example of this. This is his psalm after he committed adultery with Bathsheba and the repentance that you see with his broken heart. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Then, and only then, will I teach transgressors your ways, and the sinners will return to you. David first has to deal with his own unrighteousness, and only then is he able to teach the transgressors. But let's be clear here. As Jesus makes clear, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. We are, in fact, to dress that speck in our brother's eye, but only when we're ready to. There's no place for, you have no right, or mind your own business. If we have a brother with a speck in his eye, it is our business, but only after we've addressed our own. In 1 Timothy 5:20, as for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. Persistent sin by a brother or a sister is nothing short of a tragedy. We don't ever want to have to rebuke a fellow believer. The goal is restoration and repentance long before rebuking is necessary. That should be our goal. However, doing so is not easy. Addressing sin without judgmentalism is difficult. Paul addresses it in Galatians 6:1, where he says, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too are tempted." Paul makes 4 points here. The first is that addressing sin in our brothers requires spiritual maturity. It's not for the spiritually faint of heart. It's not for the spiritually immature. It's not for the self-righteous. It's for those who are spiritually mature. Second, the purpose should be to restore, not to judge or punish. It's the restoration we want from our brothers and sisters, not the rebuke. Third, it should be done with gentleness and love. And fourth, we must guard against self-righteousness creeping back in. As it's easy for us as we're dealing with sin in others to creep into the, well, I'm glad I'm not them. I don't have that speck in my eye. But if it's done with prayer and with humility, repentance and restoration are possible and even likely. And that's what Jesus is asking of us here. He then switches course a little bit in verse 6 and talks about dogs and pigs. Do not give dogs what is holy. Do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. These are two of my favorite dogs in the world. The one on the left is my dog Daisy. The one on the right is the Blatchford's dog Nakama. Both of these dogs are marshmallows and complete wusses and afraid of everything. They spend more time on their backs in submission than they do on their feet. Both of these dogs, their tails are far more deadly than their teeth. These are not the kinds of dogs Jesus is talking about. When we think of pigs, we think of Wilbur from Charlotte's Web. Or if we're old enough, we may think of Arnold from Green Acres. These are cute, pink, clean, intelligent, friendly pigs. These are not the pigs Jesus is talking about. These are the dogs and pigs Jesus is talking about. From the historical culture they lived in, dogs were feral, ran in packs. They were not family pets. They were wild animals who were vicious. The Jews didn't have pigs. They didn't farm pigs. They were considered unholy. The only time a Jew would come across a pig is if one had escaped from a Gentile's farm and essentially became feral and became wild. Both of these are ferocious animals to the ears of the Jews of the day. And they certainly would not waste anything holy, anything precious, on one of these horrible animals. So what's Jesus' point here? First, understand we're dealing with the opposite end of the spectrum. Where the previous illustration on specks and logs is talking about brothers who sin. Now we're getting into sinners who don't want to be our brothers. The opposite end. What Jesus is saying is that certain truths and blessings are not to be shared with people who are completely antagonistic to the things of God. We all know who these are. We've seen them in our lives. The mockers, the debaters who have no interest in actual listening or carrying on a legitimate conversation. They just want to debate to show they're smarter than you. The narcissists who live in their sin, love their sin, and want nothing to do with repentance. They are at least spiritually like dogs and pigs in this illustration. They have no appreciation for God's holy and precious word. It's foolishness to them. They're as likely to attack us as they are to walk away, and there's really no point in us even attempting to deal with it. We must discern or judge who is closed, completely closed, to the spiritual truths and know when to shake the dust off our feet and move on. We don't condemn them. Again, that's not our responsibility. We leave them to God, who's either going to change their heart at some point in their lives, or he's ultimately going to judge them at the end. So what do we do about sin? Sin in a loved one, sin in a family member, sin in a neighbor. We must first and foremost remember that sin, the right motive is always restoration rather than correction. Correction is like trying to bail the ocean bucket at a time. It will never happen. For the non-Christian, it's our responsibility to love and share in their lives with them, not to judge. Our motivation is a changed heart. We can't change the heart, only God can. But it's by the life we live with them that we can lead them in that direction. We cannot correct what's broken if they don't think it's broken. If we attempt to correct what we see as wrong behavior, they'll reply, if it ain't broke, don't fix it. Instead, we need to just to get to know them, to spend life with them, live life with them, to the point where we have a sensitivity, a compassion, and an awareness for their lives as they really are. At the same time, we need to seek wisdom from God and from other believers on how to deal with the situation and how best to communicate God's love to them. Next, we need to give up control. We don't have any control over their hearts, only God does. So why are we trying to control the situation? Why are we trying to control their behavior? It's only in giving it up and trusting God to work in them that change is ever really going to happen. And finally, we just need to point them to Jesus rather than trying to point them to right behavior. One bucket full of water out of the ocean does nothing. The whole ocean needs to be drained. For the Christian who sins, we just need to discern, as we said. The motive is to return them to a God-honoring life. As Paul said, this can be a challenge. If you're not up to the task, if you're not ready for it spiritually, the elders of the church are absolutely here to work with you in those situations. It's all of our desire, our passion, that we all are walking in a God-honoring way. And if we need to deal with sin in our community, we are not reluctant to do so. Finally, on the public square, we need to proclaim the gospel. We need to proclaim that sin is real and that sin matters. And that it's only by the gospel of Jesus Christ that we overcome sin. We can't allow sin to be whitewashed into nothingness, into something that's so weak that it has no meaning in people's lives. It's only when they're convicted of that sin that they can turn to God. Because our motive, again, needs to be no more and no less that all will know the gospel of Jesus Christ. So what would the world think of Christians, of Christianity, of Jesus, if we consistently lived this message? If we never condemned the non-Christian for a sin and instead invested in their lives with compassion and humility to introduce them to Christ? If the Church of Jesus Christ was in fact holy, was not hypocritical, and restored its erring brothers and sisters with gentleness and love? And if we held firm with conviction to the Bible as the precious word of God, reflecting his will for those who are his children, regardless of the winds of change of our culture. Rather than having 87% of millennials believing that the Church of Jesus Christ is judgmental and hypocritical, we would be as Jesus described in the Sermon on the Mount when he said, "You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Our ultimate purpose is to give glory to our Father who is in heaven, that the world may see Jesus rather than see us. Let's pray. Lord God, we just come before you as sinners, Lord, knowing that it's only by your grace that we are righteous in your sight, that we have the right to spend eternity with you. Lord, we just pray for your wisdom for our loved ones for how we can address and work with our loved ones who aren't following you. We pray, Lord, that you would change their hearts. We pray that you would help us to give up control and trust you in those situations, knowing that only you can change a heart. Lord, we thank you for sending Jesus, your precious Son, to die for the sins of the world. And we look forward, Lord, to continued changes in hearts around us and in your world. Amen.